Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we greet you this morning on a day that means a great deal to us every year, the anniversary of the literal and true resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessing of such a reality and truth, that we may put our trust in that which is objectively real, rather than in something that is subjectively imagined or created. We thank you, Father, that with that reality, our trust is verified and rewarded. And we thank you that we avoid the very real and terrible consequences of rejecting such truth and such reality by unbelief. We thank you that the day of the resurrection of Christ is a holy day for everyone, not just for Christians, Lord, but for every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lives, because every man, woman, boy, and girl faces that crossroads, that fork. You must choose, and we thank you, Father, that in choosing by the Spirit's leading, the joy of a fellowship with Christ is not only promised, but possible and fulfilling. We pray, Lord, in thanksgiving also that the real holy day that you give us so generously to remember not only the resurrection of Christ, but the truth of creation and of your word and of your promises unto eternal life, is the Lord's Day, that we may celebrate and observe that every week, to be reminded and to be encouraged, Father, to set aside the activities, the burdens, the priorities, the demands, the interests of other days, the labors and the playtimes, and rejoice in a day that we can give unto you in worship and in reflection and in works of mercy and compassion. We pray in thanksgiving that, Lord, this day is the day that you have made and that we are to rejoice in it. Pray that you would bless us today as we go through our study, and thank you for allowing the church to succeed and to prevail even through the troublesome times of the fourth century and all of the temptations and transitions that it brought. For Father, in this we see the effects of history upon the truth of the Word of God, as well as we see the effects of the truth of the Word of God upon history. Help us learn from these things, Lord, that we may move forward and we may stay faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, welcome, as I said, to everyone who's here from the other class. The subject that we have been working with is the fourth century, primarily. And that starts with the conversion of Constantine, the emperor of Rome, from paganism to Christianity, and for his very watershed declaration in 325 to make Christianity not only a legal religion, but basically the royal religion. It was the faith of the emperor, and therefore the faith of the world. And we have been talking about all of the varying ways in which that has effectively changed Christianity, some for the good and some not so good, ever since. Now, historians would tell you that they typically would divide this section up into 4 through 6 centuries, roughly that. And the reason for that is because the Roman Empire is coming to a close, and So that is always the background. The Roman Empire is deteriorating. Constantine and others are seeing the old ways, the old culture, the old standards beginning to erode. The barbarians crossing the Rhine and are beginning to, and the Danube are beginning to take root in the west. The Persians are pressing from the east. And there is a great deal that is going to be changing after the 5th and 6th centuries, which result, in terms of church history, result in what's referred to as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, meaning that civilization, city life, education, culture, all eagerly, readily collapsed for all intents and purposes. And it was only in the retaining of those things in the monasteries primarily that allowed the civilization and even the gospel to continue on into the late Middle Ages. Now, there were, of course, some changes, but that's really getting beyond us. So what we're at is the 4th century is not only a watershed in all of history, but it really is the beginning of this very troublesome civilization decline. And what we're seeing here is the dramatic ways in which Christianity, once rejected, once repulsed, once regarded as an evil and a wicked thing, is now being readily embraced as though culture itself, the Roman civilization itself, could be saved by it. And so that affects a great deal of what's going on around us. Now, we've been looking at several topics in the 4th century. Today, we're going to take a look at the Christian calendar. And you'll see what I mean by that is how observances of the history of Christianity began to be regularly commemorated and significantly becoming a part and parcel of normal life. And what I want to keep in the background is how dramatically different that is from the previous centuries, where again Christianity was the religion of contempt, and now it is embraced all too eagerly by those who don't even know what the gospel is all about. To set the stage, let me take a quote from an historian here about the revolution in the culture that is happening, to remind those of my own class, but to introduce those that are new. The change in the legal and social position of Christianity as a whole, produced a mighty effect. Now Christian worship came forth from its secrecy, from the catacombs in Rome, from the houses, from the small churches, the secluded, hidden churches in the cities, came forth from its secrecy and must now adapt itself to the higher classes. Whereas before it was gauche to be Christian, now it is the thing. And once it was for the lower classes and for the slaves and for women, now it is for anybody who's anybody who wants to get anywhere needs to be a Christian, because that's what the king is, and that's what everybody else needs to move forward and embrace. It must adapt itself to the higher classes and to the great mass of the people. More and more people are flocking into churches. Bigger church buildings are being built, and this is changing the whole landscape. A Republican and Democratic Constitution demands simple manners and customs. See, what's going on there is the historian is saying that when you have a small group of people and they run their own affairs and they worship as they think the Bible teaches, then the ways in which your worship is conducted, the ways in which your fellowship is encouraged are more basic, more meaningful, more intimate, more the gatherings for worship, in other words, would be small in number. The worship service would go through. The preaching would be clear and identifiable. All of that kind of thing that characterized the early church. Now, aristocracy and monarchy surround themselves with a formal etiquette and brilliant court life. So that has changed worship also. Now you have huge buildings, large basilicas. Now you have priests in flowing robes. Already, the transition doesn't take 100 years. And the worship service becomes one of several hundred, if not 1,000 people in attendance. And the whole connectionism of the smaller church, the connectivity, the association, are you sure you understand the gospel, the discipleship, that kind of thing, has all changed. And now more people are flooding the worship of God in a crowd kind of manner. And worship has become more performance-oriented. What it is we do, we watch the priests and they do their thing, kind of thing. The universal priesthood is closely the universal. Each one of us has the opening to God, and the small encouragement of the relationship of God. Universal priesthood is closely connected with a simple cultus, a simple worship approach. The episcopal hierarchy, that's the priests, and then they're now filling the offices of the church, are filled with rich, imposing ceremonial. So a prosaic way of describing the transition that takes place during this hundred years between coming out of the shadows, if you will, and now being something that that civilized people embrace. Just gives you the idea of how rapidly and how radically the Christian faith, the Christian understanding, has changed in terms of the culture of the Roman Empire. Now, when it came to Sundays, this kind of came by way of transition as well. Of course, before the 4th century, observing the Lord's Day, observing the Resurrection Day, which is what the Lord's Day is, not the 7th, but the first day, would have been something that you as a Christian had to do in private and in secret. We even read in the book of Acts that the worship services were done, the gathering of God's people were done before sunrise, before people had to go to work, before people had to do whatever responsibility they were, because of course there was no official understanding or recognition of Sunday as a day of worship, and so that was just another Monday through Friday kind of thing. Before, it was only for those who were completely persuaded and strictly committed to the Christian faith who would venture to such gatherings. It was voluntary. You could come if you can. Or if you want to, it was, and it was always continually interrupted. You could never count on, you could never establish a church life, a worship habit, because you never knew what tomorrow would bring. But after Constantine, that's a head from the one of the statues of Constantine, after he became a Christian and established Christianity as the national religion, effectively, then he began, slowly but surely, to make changes that favored the Christian faith and the Christian church, even as, and we talked about this in an earlier class, even as he himself was kind of growing into what it means to be a Christian himself. And there's even some debate, there's very popular debate among historians as to whether or not Constantine actually ever became a Christian, how fast he became a Christian. I've said that my own feeling on that is I think he was I did become a Christian, but as with all Christians, when you first become a believer, you're starting a road of discipleship, and you discover, one year after another, oh, this is something I may have to change in my life. This is something else that may have to be examined. Those kinds of things just continue to expand, and that's what growing in your Christ-likeness is all about. Well, it was the same with Constantine in this regard. His Edict of Milan was at 325. He became the Milvian Bridge was the famous story of him being confronted with the sign of Christ was back in 311. And so even before he did it, he declares in the Edict of Milan all that the faith of Christianity is legal. In 321, he's already doing something which will favor Christians. He establishes Sunday as a day off, as a Roman holiday, every week, and there is a prohibition of manual labor. Nobody works on that day. Juridical, you know, the courts are closed, the county offices are closed, military exercises stop, or even the army gets a break, and it sounds very, very much along the lines of some of the things that our own culture experiences today. But you might, if you read Latin, you might read the notice in the parenthesis. He did not name it the Lord's Day. He did not name it strictly after the Christian God, but rather after the pagans of the day, and declared this that Sunday to be the Deus Solis, the day of the S-U-N. Which just happens to be the same thing that we call it today, right? Sunday. In fact, all of the days of the week are still named after Roman gods. That has never been changed. Now, okay, throw it back in your lap. Would historians look at that and say Christians worshipped on S-U-N day and all of the rest of the days of the week were pagan, after pagan Roman gods? Maybe these guys weren't Christians after all. What would you do with that? You say, well, there are some inconsistencies. Yes, that's true. Well, it's the same here. If indeed Constantine's a committed Christian, he's making this, but he's being maybe politically coy about it. He knows that not everybody's going to accept this Christianity stuff, but he wants to honor the Christian church with the resurrection day, the Lord's Day. So he does it in a way that hides the truth. And it did stick. And ever since then, the Sunday holiday, holy day, has been taken by the Christian culture for 2,000 years now, or ever since the 4th century, rather. And kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of Moses when he leads Israel out of the wilderness. I mean, not out of the wilderness, out of Egypt. Crosses the Red Sea, the Egyptian armies destroyed. He's on his way to Mount Sinai. You know what's at Mount Sinai? He gets the Ten Commandments. But when he's on his way to Mount Sinai, the first thing that God tells them they're going to do as a new nation is they're going to practice the Sabbath. He hasn't given the Ten Commandments yet, hasn't given them the Fourth Commandment, but he says the Fourth Commandment, the Sabbath day, which has been in place since creation, which you have not been able to do or even be aware of because you were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, now that's the first thing you're going to do. You're going to observe the Sabbath every week. And it took some adjustment on the part of the Israelites to do that, you remember. Lots of them grumbled, lots of them complained, but that was the way it was. And it's the same kind of deal. You know, he's setting the stage here, and he's reintroducing the Sabbath day in the providence of God. This is further enhanced by Constantine's own successors to the throne. Most of his successors, you remember, were Christian. The only one was Julian, who wasn't. And he tried to eliminate this, but did not succeed. Constantine's successors expanded the number of holy days. They kind of liked the idea. Let's make more holy days. They added restrictions on observing Sundays. They made some legal statements. Church councils in the 4th century increased observance of Sundays to be a duty and an obligation to Christians, feeling their oats a little bit, saying, okay, now that we've got the day, now here's the things. Before, you know, it was voluntary and an exercise of faith. Now here's some things that Christians must do. So they kind of felt they were able to push their weight around a little bit. Which, observance of Sundays, adding of fasting and prayer on Wednesdays and Fridays. And, they, you know, if a little's good, let's do more. And you can certainly relate to that. This began to grow in the 4th century after the Edict of Milan, and the church began to transition into a very popular thing. This idea of observances, festivals, commemorations, holy days, it just began to enlarge. And the idea, sympathetically, the idea was, let's make our own mundane lives, living as we are 365 days of the year, every year, we're rotating every year, let's make this as filled with the Christian experience as we can. So that it's not just, we're not just gathering to worship on the Lord's Day, but that we can get a sense and a feel for what it's like to walk through the stages of Jesus' life, to remember the martyrs, to remember the bishops who have died, or to make the Christian faith as real as possible by celebrating the days and by honoring them on all of these different days. And so already in the 2nd century, we know that Christians observed 2 historic days. And they were, interestingly enough, they were Easter, Day of Resurrection, primarily a time, however, that was observed for the sorrow of the crucifixion. Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday were not observed so specifically. Easter was most one of the earliest observances, but it was usually a time of remembering the cross of Christ. And usually we're thinking of Resurrection Day as the Day of Resurrection, but they're thinking of it as the time of the year when Jesus was crucified. And their celebratory holiday is the day of Pentecost, which, you know, you read in Acts 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the sending out of the church. And so you would have a day of mourning, and you would have a day of rejoicing. And so those were the two earliest holidays, or holy days, that we have. And then later, the Feast of the Epiphany was added, which gave way to Christmas. Epiphany is the appearance of Christ. It really celebrated the message of the angel to Mary, the appearance of the gospel coming into the world. And it would include the birth of Jesus, but more particularly the Christ Mass, the observance of the Mass to celebrate the birth of Christ came between the 2nd and the 4th century as a way of manifesting Christ, particularly to Gentiles. This is a way of communicating to non-Jews, in other words, the celebration of Christ's birth. So that by the 4th century, you had Christian festivals. And festival is the term that's used to remind us how they observed the days. These were not just days of one-hour worship and then go home and enjoy the family. These were days when entire communities would get together and there would be festivals. They would party it up, if you will. And the 3 Christian festivals in the by the time of the 4th century were Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And each came with a season of preparation and even a season, an appropriate post-season. So you don't have Lent to speak of so much yet, but there is the sense of fasting and prayer building up to the commemoration of Jesus' death, or the anticipation of his coming, of his being born. All of these things are saying, well, if the day is good to celebrate, let's prepare ourselves in varying ways. And so the practice of preparation would become enlarged during the 4th century. When it came to Christmas, of course, we're very interested in Christmas. This is the main holiday that our culture has, you know, in our generation has embellished greatly and made a lot of money, you know, by doing it, and made it a time of rejoicing and singing joy and all kinds of things have been added to it. Well, it's the Feast of Christmas kind of began during this period of time. The earliest reference we have of the observance we're familiar with is in 360 A.D. in the West. My class knows the distinction between the Greeks in the East and the Latin-speaking people in the West. In the West, at 360, there's a reference. There's just simply a reference to the Bishop of Rome, who is consecrating a woman who happened. This is Marcella, the sister of Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. And we've talked about him. And his is his sister. And she's being consecrated as a nun, and she's already being referred to as a bride of Christ. So even by the fourth century, we talked about monasticism. That's already developing into an organization and a system here. And his words of consecration are, "You see what multitudes are come to the birth festival of your bridegroom." So he's speaking about the time of the year in which this consecration has taken place. And it's approaching Christmas. And that's what the reference is. The Christmas festival is already in practice in the West, and he's making a reference to that. Christmas moves east before our period is done, so that pretty much the whole empire is observing Christmas by the time of the end of the 5th century, by the time of the 4th century. First, in Constantinople and Antioch and Alexandria, so it's pretty well all over by that time. The Feast of Christmas is celebrated. We sometimes hear critics and skeptics of the Christian faith like to tell us that there's nothing. The line they give us is there's nothing special or unique or original about the Christian faith. In fact, you just simply fold it over the old pagan religions and you call it by a different name. And proof of that is how you celebrate Christmas, for instance, the ways you do it. Those were all the same ways that they celebrated the pagan holidays in the past. All you did was change the name. There's no real message to the gospel. There's no real meaning here. You just changed the name and went forward. You're still worshiping the same old pagan things. That really is quite an effective sounding criticism, but it really is quite simplistic and naive about the radical change that is going on. There is truth to the similarity in the way that that Christmas is observed to earlier pagan holidays, but those practices are, in for all intents and purposes, harmless. There's nothing that is in them that is demonic or that has any sense of message that's being communicated beyond simply the emotion of the moment. The evergreens, the candles, those kinds of things. But the truth of the matter is the deliberate nature of absorbing the Christian faith, or absorbing the pagans into the Christian faith, meant that paganism had to be destroyed. And you might remember, my class will remember, we talked about the continuing emperors a few weeks ago, and how by the time of Theodosius, paganism in the Roman Empire was eventually completely defeated. Now, by his time, now it's paganism that is illegal in the Roman Empire. And one of the ways that always is going on in the midst of taking over paganism, sometimes with eagerness and with violence, sometimes with quiet and compassion, is that the holidays are being replaced, deliberately replaced. So it's not a sucking in, or it's not a being drawn in. It's not a mindless a replacement of one with the other. It's deliberate. It really is quite deliberate. And the point is that we're going to erase, because of our understanding and our worldview of Christianity and how much we're committed to that, we are going to erase the practice of paganism in the calendar year, so that doesn't exist. So there is some comparison. But it is not, you got to remember, it also, not everything was organizationally fit and tight and neat. People celebrate in very predictable ways, no matter what you're talking about, whether it be the Super Bowl party that people have, or Halloween. There's just some things you're going to do no matter what you're celebrating that are common to man. And so to pin suspicions on those things really don't accomplish anything. Probably, you know, there probably is an absorption of several pagan holidays into the idea of Christmas. We hear a lot about Saturnalia, but there were other holidays, depending on what gods you worshipped, that were all during the dead of winter and the hope of spring, that kind of thing. And while the meaning of the feast that you would celebrate and you would enjoy, there's always food in celebration, there's always fun, there's always excitement. No matter what it is you're celebrating, those kinds of things are always there, no matter what you believe or practice. Much of the practice of celebrating was probably carried over. Such borrowing would not have, by the way, happened prior to the 4th century. I think that is what would have made it much neater and cleaner. It's nice to know that Christmas started before the Edict of Milan. So we have the observance of Christ's precious birth among Christians in a very quiet way, and not in a way that is embellished with all of the festivals and parties and things that we can identify with. This was something that was that Christians were doing at the risk of their own lives, and to realize that, you know, there's a preciousness to this that we want to continue, that now is, you know, already by the end of the 4th century, you know, you're hearing parents moan and groan the same way we do. Oh, Christmas is so materialistic. All they do is they give me all their good wish lists, and the kids, it's all about the toys. Christian parents are saying the same thing in the 4th century. Some things just don't change. It was at the same time, moreover, the prevailing opinion of the church in the 4th and 5th centuries that Christ was actually born on the 25th of December. There is a strong argument, a strong tradition toward that. It's not necessarily something that was just simply artificially put there. And in behalf of this view, to the date of the registration of Quirinius, now you get that from Luke, preserved in the Roman archives. So that historian is saying there really is justification for thinking that December 25th fits. It's not just simply that it replaced something, but that it probably is providential. It's the Lord replacing paganism rather than just bishops and priests. The feast of Easter is probably the first place, however, that the idea of being fun as a Christian holiday really came to its own. The Easter feast is by far, it's not the oldest holiday in the Christian calendar, but it was the oldest day in which all the stops came out. And you would celebrate this, because this was a later observance. This is something that would begin to, the joy of the resurrection of Christ began to be displayed in some celebratory fashion. In 325, the same time the Edict of Milan came out, there were the 40 days of repentance and fasting is established. Calling it Ash Wednesday didn't actually start until the 6th century, but nonetheless you had the 40 days preparation to go along with the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness, you know, and the anticipation of his resurrection, the waiting and fasting and practicing those fasts. During the days preceding the beginning of Lent, the populace gave themselves to unrestrained merriment, and this abuse afterward became legitimized in the Catholic countries, especially in Italy, in the Carnival, replacing Roman feasts of Saturnalia and the others. So even at this early stage, you had Mardi Gras. You had Mardi Gras, and then you had the days of what we call Lent, and then you have the celebration of Easter. Now, you know, if you're starting to get the idea, there is a lot of celebrating going on. Because these folks, you know, you got to remember the kind of atmosphere they had. Couldn't spend their idle time in front of the television. They couldn't, a lot of them had hard lives. And so finding reasons to partay was not hard. And announcing we are going to have a festival from on high, as bishops might do, doesn't mean that what goes on, the hanky-panky that goes on in those festivals, are all his idea. But it's often the hanky-panky that goes on that sets the tone or the precedent, and before you know it, people say, oh yeah, you know, what goes on at Easter stays at Easter, right? And every year we just worse and worse and worse, and so the snowball has already begun to roll. Christianity, by the end of the fourth century, is known as a festive faith. We have a lot of fun. Now, again, think about the circumstances that are going on. The Roman Empire is deteriorating. And in many historical cases, just before a fall, you read of people enjoying themselves while they can, kind of thing. You know, think of Belshazzar's feast in Daniel. The night before they were conquered, they were partying it up, enjoying the fact that they could enjoy life because tomorrow would bring death and disaster. And so it's, you know, you have that feeling already. Not only is are people, some people putting a true hope in Christ for deliverance, but they're also enjoying the trappings that go along with it. The three Christian festivals, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, each had its preparation season. In the fourth through the sixth century, in the next couple of hundred years, we'll see an increase in these festivals that literally fill the calendar year. And again, there's a sincere side to this as well as a sinister side or an irresponsible side. The sincere side is, you know, people need to remember, to commemorate, to be taught what the life of Christ is all about. So, you know, we're going to take as many days of the calendar year to commemorate what Christ did on this, you know, at this time in his life and at this time in his life. And so every year you would walk through the life of Christ. You would kind of experience the whole thing if you were attending, you were listening to what the priest was declaring. Many of these festivals were local, which, of course, you've got to realize there was no, you couldn't watch the ball drop from Washington, D.C. or Baltimore. You know, you could only do what you did in town. And so, you know, and local festive situations soon have a very localized flavor. Have you ever been to the July 4th parade in Bel Air? All right, you know, then you know what to expect. You know who's going to be in what car and what floats, and you know, it's going to be the mayor of Bel Air. It's not going to be some guy I've never heard of before. You know, there's your daughter carrying the flag, and you know, there's Joe in the marching band, and it's going to have a localized flavor to it, and that would bring that. Of course, that goes a long way in enhancing the loyalty to this. Of course, we're all going out to the parade. Of course, we're all doing this, and it would encourage embellishment as well. They were all local, had our own cultural flair to them. You know, the Bel Air Fire Department's coming through. It's not somebody else's fire department. These are our boys, and you know, they throw out Skittles, you know, and that's what our boys do. And it was, you know, and so now there's a, what? Now there's a, am I hitting too close to home here, right? Am I? And so, you know, now there's a marriage of purpose and practice. You know, we're celebrating the 4th of July, right? By going to the parade. But who's thinking of the 4th of July and what it really meant and what it really was all about when we're watching our friends go by in the parade? That's what it's all about. You know, the culture is married to the purpose and sometimes really does overreach into it. And the purpose, the purpose is not so, you know, so much a big deal as the parade is, as the festival is. Yeah, Nancy.
Was there any connection to some of the Jewish feasts that the religious leaders wanted to try to pull in?
No, there deliberately was not. That was one of the things already the Christian church was trying to stifle or put away, was
unless they wanted to borrow from the Old Testament for their own purposes, like the fourth century churches did. They borrowed the priesthood. They borrowed the sacrifice. They borrowed the whole processional, the performance of worship from the Old Testament. They brought the hierarchy from the Old Testament, you know, the Episcopal hierarchy brought in. But in terms of anything Jewish meant you were denying the coming of Christ, and that could not happen. Now, the drastic change to that came with Julian. Julian was an emperor several emperors later after Constantine, and he was the one emperor of Rome after Constantine who tried to revert back to paganism. And so one of the things he did was he stifled Christian holidays and he embellished Jewish ones because he wanted them to fight. He wanted Jews to come more popular than Christians because he hated the Christian faith. So in his situation, that was an exception to the rule. But everybody else, this is a very pro-Christian message now that's being. But while there were local traditional holidays, others were celebrated empire-wide, and this had much more of the unifying effect. The worship services, you know, already are beginning to be very similar. No matter what church you're going to, the messages are becoming very similar. So there's a homogenizing of it as well that's going on. You not only had the life of Jesus, you began to see festivals for virtually anything you could think of. And one of the things that became popular in the fourth century were festivals for the saints. And the saints, I've already talked about how saint, starting as a reference to any believer, it does become technical by this time, and particularly speaks to those who, first of all, died for the faith, the martyrs in the second and third centuries, and then the bishops who served faithfully and died are also considered saints. It's not a technical class. It's not like it is today, where you know you have to register so many miracles and you have to, this has to be verified and you have to be voted in. You just if you were impressive, you were called a saint, and so that's going on. But every saint is giving his year, his day of the year. And very typically, if it's a martyr, it's not his legitimate birthday, it is the day of his martyrdom. It's the day of his death that's celebrated. And that's referred to as his true spiritual birthday because he, as my mother-in-law would say, graduated. The day he died, he went to glory. His new birthday, that's how they would describe it. And so the day of the martyr's death would be the day of commemoration. Or else if that was unknown or just simply wouldn't fit in the calendar anymore, then they would celebrate it on a day of significance regarding something he did. There were ceremonial observances. There would, a ceremonial observance for a saint would mean, a gathering, a memorial oration, a speech in which his story might be told again. There would be exercises of divine worship. And then there would be party. People just like to party. Then there were feasts for other men in the Bible. There were feasts for Peter and Paul. That in Rome, for instance, that was particularly the case. Or in Antioch, you'd have Peter and Paul together, and that they were celebrated together on June 29th. You'd have the Feast of the Sea of Peter. Rome and Antioch are already starting to have a tug of war to see who's really the one who the supreme or the priority church. And so both of them have celebrations for the bishopric of Peter. Then you have something called the Chains of Peter Festival. We talked about relics before. One of the relics that, and relics are quite a mixed bag already. You've got all kinds of relics coming out of the woodwork. And one of the relics of the fourth century were the chains of Peter. People show up and they say, I have chains here that are without doubt the chains with which Peter was held in prison and freed by the angel. And so you celebrate the revelation of these chains on a particular day of the year. You have festivals to coincide with the birth of Christ. There's other men and other instances that you celebrate that just continue to make the day. You might have the Feast of Stephen on December 26th. This doesn't start until the 5th century. And then you have the Feast of John the Baptist Feast of John on December 27th. So you have more and more of these things are starting to fill up the calendar by the end of this period. Then you also have the Feast of John the Baptist. Can't leave John the Baptist out. John the Baptist makes it a little awkward because he was beheaded. And so, what was his role? Was it just simply being beheaded, or should we celebrate his being a forerunner of Christ? And so they decided that the latter is really better. So rather than celebrating the day of his death, they celebrate the day of his birth, which is, of course, June 24th, 6 months before December 25th, and the birth of Jesus, so that the calendar year approaches, John the Baptist is born. We're already looking forward to the birth of Christ, you know, that kind of thing. And that as well, Nancy, that's the signifying of the close of the Old Testament covenant and the beginning of the new. And so the banner of the holiday would be John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. They would have a feast for the beheading of John on August 29th, a feast for that, but it wasn't usually big. You'd have not only festivals for saints, but for angels. You see how this just gets carried away, because they really think that, well, if one celebration is good, two can't be bad, you know. And now that we've got the ball rolling, you can't leave out anybody. It just becomes more real the more people we can commemorate, the more observances of historical characters of significance we can observe. The more real it can be taught to our children. So there's All Saints Day or All Saints Festival that's done just after the 4th century. Feast of the Archangel Michael. He's representative of the Church Triumphant. He's connected with rumors and tales of Michael's various appearings. And the worship of angels is growing right along with the worship of Mary. We talked about Mariolatry a week or two ago. And so that's beginning to become enlarged as well. Now, when it comes to the festivals that are in honor of Mary, there were these probably grew at a greater speed than others did. Mary is already becoming, by the end of this period, quite an idol in Christian life. At first, Mary is only saluted during the festivals given for Christ, birth of Christ. We thank the Lord for Mother, for Mother Mary. She was at the crucifixion. We remember her at the resurrection and at his ascension. But soon, festivals dedicated to the honor and adoration of the Virgin become not only prevalent but numerous to the point of competing with the observances and the festivals we're throwing for Christ. So now we have almost as many, by the end of this period, we have as many festivals and celebrations for Mary as we do for Jesus. The mythical and the fantastic and almost pagan idolatry of Mariology impressed itself on the public cultus, the worshiping public, celebrating the most important facts and fictions of the life of the Virgin. And you remember that I brought up the Nag Hammadi library, the Gnostic Gospels, and how much of the fictional claims for Mary and her life were taken from them, not from the Gospels we have, but from this third and fourth century writings. And they were spread these rumors were spread. And now everybody believes that it speaks truth of Mary as well. And so the fictional embellishments of Mary's life are accepted by the common public as
well, everybody knows this is true. We just accept it. So you have the Feast of the Annunciation, the announcement of Gabriel to Mary. You have that on in March, obviously 9 months before Christmas. You have the Feast of Purification. This is when Jesus is presented to the temple, and they come in obedience to the law, and so you have the purification there. And of course, just the very title of it is referencing not just the Old Testament, but also, of course, Mary, the mother who gave birth to Jesus. And you have then, you know, by the 6th century, it's become the fictions of Mary's life are already so caught up that you have the Feast of the Ascension and Assumption of Mary. And already the myth of her avoiding death and being taken up into heaven like Elijah or Enoch is already becoming very, very common thought. Schaff says this. He says, the entire silence of the apostles and the primitive church teachers respecting the departure of Mary. You know, you think of this is pretty incredible stuff, right? I mean, Jesus didn't even escape death. His ascension is recorded for us in the Gospels. Elijah's is recorded. Enoch's recorded. There's nothing in the Book of Acts about Mary's escaping death in some way, shape, or form, and it's not preached among the apostles. The primitive church teachers never mention this whatsoever. There's no embellishment. This doesn't happen until the 3rd century or so. Respecting the departure of Mary stirred idle curiosity to all kinds of inventions until a translation like Enoch and Elijah's was attributed to her. Two apocryphal Greek writings of the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th century contain a legend that the soul of the Mother of God was transported to the heavenly paradise by Christ and his angels in presence of all the apostles. So it's interesting, I missed that chapter. And on the following morning, her body also was translated thither on a cloud and there united with the soul. Subsequently, the legend was still further embellished, and besides the apostles, the angels, patriarchs, also even Adam and Eve were made witnesses of the wonderful spectacle. You remember that Origen's, Origen, the teacher, Origen, was one of the first ones to make that inappropriate connection to, you know, Eve, the mother of living, promise of the hope of to come, Mary, mother of God, fulfillment of the hope to come, and, you know, and he's already drawing those lines of connection, completely avoiding and surpassing Adam and Christ, which is what the Bible teaches, saying, no, this connection, which the Bible doesn't talk about, is more important. And Mariolatry just goes from there. Later on in the following centuries, you have more and more focus on Mary. You've got in the 7th century the Nativity of Mary. This is the birth of Mary, not the birth of Jesus, the birth of Mary. And it's miraculous as well, you understand. You have the presentation of Mary in the 9th century, which parallels the temple presentation of Jesus. You've got the visitation of Mary in the 13th century, and it might interest you to know that the Immaculate Conception does not become Catholic dogma until the 19th century. Mariolatry is alive and well, and it really did start in the 4th century. So when you look at the Christian year and all of the festivals that are beginning to cram into it, you know, there would be some, you know, who would argue, well, you can't, I mean, this is not bad. I'm teaching my children all of the various stages of the life of Christ. You know, his birth, his growing up, his being present at the temple, his appearance before the Pharisees, his beginning of his wandering in the wilderness, his gospel, the miracles, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. We're celebrating this every time it comes up, every single year. It's you know, the positive side of this is quite catechetical, isn't it? It's quite a teaching thing to say, this is real and this is what we're observing. I mean, the remnants, ladies and gentlemen, of our eagerness to celebrate Christmas and Easter come from the same roots. That's by the reason, by the way, that's the reason why some, even some Presbyterians, refuse to celebrate Christmas and Easter. Not because they do not think it's historical, but because they don't want any part of the paganism they think has come in to those particular, to the all of the festivals and observances and things that we do. And the idea is that we've been given the Lord's Day. Every week we've been given the Lord's Day to remember all of the life of Christ. And so, you know, to fill it with, sure, the materialism, everything else is one thing, but simply to let paganism come in this way is another. And so, you know, just some food for thought about how it is, what it is we should be doing. There's a pro and a con side to this that that we might have some perspective on. You know, there's so much. One of the reasons I'm so focused and fascinated on the fourth century is that there, as we have seen over these last several weeks, there is so much that happens in the fourth century that continues to be culturally impactful even today, 1,600 years later. And we're still, you know, even down to the days of the week, even down to, you know, there's so much of our own world that is that originates in the fourth century. This multiplication of festivals has at bottom the true thought that the whole life of the Christian should be one unbroken spiritual festival. Now, here again, this is something that has a positive side to it and a negative. The positive is that Christ is risen. That's our song today. Christ is risen. This is a joyous, happy, celebratory feeling that we have because the resurrection of Christ is absolutely real. And so to celebrate the victory of Christ, now think of that, combining that with the fact that after 250, 300 years of persecution and martyrdom, we can finally celebrate our Christian faith in the open. There is a victory in civilization. There is a victory to our culture. We can breathe free. There is so much that they get caught up in this, that I want you to, you know, be sure you understand that. That's an important aspect to this. But on the other hand, you know, what Scripture teaches us, you remember I had one slide up a few weeks ago that said that the feeling of the spiritual high that it was to live in the fourth century, especially after emerging from the persecutions of just 5-10 years ago for some. Bishops would be coming to councils still bearing the scars of their torture. This was no small deal, you know. And now to be able to meet together and to decide issues of the church in broad open space and to walk free and say, I am a Christian, and not worry about being thrown to the lions, this is major psychological change. There is a great sense of celebratory feeling here, of a sense of victory that Christ has overcome the world like he said he has. But, I said in that slide, you remember, I said that in the fourth century, that really began to be exchange, what was becoming prominent, what was becoming lost was the hope of glory, which was so real in the second and third centuries. People died martyrs' deaths with their eyes set to the glory of heaven. That's what gave them their courage. That's what gave them their hope. That's what entrusted them themselves to their families when they left. They said, we will see you in glory. The glory to come was the hope of the gospel. But in the fourth century, that's almost being completely exchanged. Now it's come to us. And the hope of glory to come is vastly outshadowed. So celebration is what it's all about today, because this is the Lord. It's like the Lord's come back. I think about that because there are churches today which focus their worship service singularly on celebration. Let's just praise the Lord. Do nothing but sing joyful songs. Have a small message and go home. They're wrapped up in the celebration of the Christian life. They've done away with, you know, repentance. They've done away with confession of sin. They've done away with the law. And they're caught up in the celebration idea. They sing majesty. They rock back and forth with their arms up, you know, because this celebratory kind of aspect of worship is becomes dominant in their thinking. And as a result, the hope of glory to come is lost. We are not there yet. That's the lesson I think the fourth century has taught us, is we are pilgrims through this life. And yes, we can know the victory of Christ, especially on Easter Sunday. We can know the victory of Christ, but the glory we hope for, the glory we put our trust in, the glory that gives us boldness to live is yet to come. And so our worship is devoted to our pilgrim life now and not the achievement of all things. And that's a very important thing to remember. Romish calendar of saints anticipated an ideal condition. Corrupts the truth by exaggeration, as the Pharisees made the word of God in none effect same way. I got to hurry now. Having a Christian year with all of its positive catechetical structure obliterates the necessity for the distinction between Sunday and the rest of the days of the week. 6 days you shall labor, not 6 days you shall partay. 6 days you shall be productive. 6 days you shall bring forth fruit. 6 days you shall prove yourself with honest, good, hard work, because you have not yet arrived. And that's an important concept here that's been lost. Sunday erases the distinction between Sunday and the 6 days of labor. To the prejudice of the former, plays into the hands of idleness. And finally, it rests in the great part upon uncertain legends. And it's, you know, it's bad enough when you're celebrating real things. March 17th, St. Patrick's Day. Okay, St. Patrick was a real saint. Did he drink green beer? No. And finally, it rests in great part on uncertain legends, fantastic myths, which in some cases even eclipse the miracles of the gospel history. We talked a la Mary there. And nourish the grossest superstition. This is where, you know, the mystery, the silliness of the Christian faith begins to be cultivated and drawn in. Abuse, by the way, of sensual superstitious indulgence was almost immediate. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the, you know, the Cappadocian fathers, he's up in Asia Minor, and he's preaching. And he sees this going on, all the festival nonsense that's going on, and this is in the fourth century. This is while it's beginning to grow. And it's so bad that he speaks about it. He says, such things we leave to the Greeks, who worship their gods with the belly. We're not supposed to be like this, he says. But we who adore the eternal word will find our only satisfaction in the word and the divine law, the law, and in the contemplation of the holy object of our feast. Well, he isn't against celebration in its place, but he says the excess is sinful. And by the 6th century, the church has embraced Christianizing of pagan feast forms, which contributed to the paganizing of Christianity by the time of the Middle Ages. So you've got this amazing mixture. And, you know, one of the things that Rome was good at in its heyday, and I'll just end with this, was absorbing its enemies. It absorbed Greece. Greece became Rome, but Greece's gods became Roman gods. We just changed the names. Same thing. And, you know, as I said at the beginning, the criticism levied against Christianity is sometimes that Christianity isn't real. It just changed the names of the old pagan worships. There was, and here we see, here's the real absorption of Christianity. It's not in the theology, it's in the party. It's in the celebration. It's in the mindless giving, breaking of the law of God for the purpose of sensual experience. That's the paganizing of Christianity. And of course, you have to say that's what's continued even to today. And that's a real those are real issues.
Okay, I'm over. Any real quick questions? Quick questions?
All right, thank you for your attention. Father in heaven, thank you very much that we can learn from these things. We see, Father, in your providence that you have allowed such things to carry on, not to the ruination of your church, but to her reforming, and how important it is that your church be reformed one generation after the other. Bring us back to your word alone so that we can trust what it is we honor, remember, and rejoice in, and not be fooled or taken in by simply the things of life with which we sometimes are all too eager to celebrate and to substitute with the truth. Bless us, Lord, as we come to the truth, and may it excise us of the foolish celebrations that maybe even we have given ourselves to in our own lives and our own way that we walk through the year. May we realize, Lord, that Christ should mean more than anything else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.